Last week we were talking some about worship wars. We were looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, talking about different elements of worship, some of the difficulties that the Corinthian church was facing in their worship services. We talked about, among other things, women and men preaching and praying in the church. We talked about how in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, the word for that says for Christ is head of the church, and just as the man is head of the woman, and yada yada, that actually was leadership. It wasn't authority and putting someone down. The man is to lead out, just as Christ set the example and led. A man is to lead, but they're still co-equals in Christianity and in ministry. And that Paul actually says that if a woman has her head covered, she can pray or prophesy in the church. And we talked about what that meant, particularly in the culture of that time and other religions. We looked at abuses surrounding the Lord's Supper, things that were taking place there that were actually hurting the witness of the church. And then we began looking briefly in chapter 12 at spiritual gifts. There are a number of spiritual gifts listed here. They are by no means, as we have said, the only spiritual gifts. They are just some of the spiritual gifts that seem to be evident in the early church and, quite frankly, that tended sometimes to divide folks in the early church. There were discussions. Well, no, they weren't discussions. There were downright arguments and fights over what was better. And Paul talks some about that, and how we talk about how the gifts are really given by the Spirit for the common good, and that no person can take a gift upon themselves if it's not intended for them. And that those gifts are to be used not to lift oneself up, but rather to lift up the church, to edify the entire body and the ministry of the church. We mentioned that Paul talks here to one is given in verses 8 and following, given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discernment of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually as the Spirit chooses, not as we do. I used to regularly tell folks in churches, tell students that would raise questions, if somebody tells you, come to our church and we'll teach you how to get this gift, regardless of what it is, the first thing you need to ask that person is, well, you don't have it, do you? Because if you can teach me how to get it and how to use it, then you're saying you turn the Spirit on and off, and not the other way around. And it's not really, unfortunately, we get divided over these things, but they're not meant to be divisive. They are meant to bring us together. So then Paul moves from there to further in chapter 12 with this analogy of the body and how the body is one unit to function well together. That's the idea. But it has many different members that contribute to that function, to it properly working, to good health, etc. And not all the members are the same. Not all members of the body function exactly the same. But each part of the body has a particular function that helps build up and edify and create a healthy body. Now, earlier in chapter 12, he speaks of unity. Here again, he tries to call up a sense of unity, even with this analogy of the body and the church, when he says in verses 12 and 13, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free." He says it doesn't matter. and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So he still calls, even though we all have different gifts, and everyone has at least one gift. You may not think you do, but everyone has at least one gift. Those gifts come from that one Spirit for us to use together to enhance what each other does. He goes on to talk about this idea with the physical body. Some people think parts of the body are more important than others. I still hadn't figured out what the appendix is for. Still got mine, but I still hadn't figured out what the appendix is for, but evidently it must have some kind of use. Right? Anybody? Betty? Okay. I will harbor an infection. It'll get your attention. It'll get your attention if your appendix gets ready to burst. Well, you know, the Talmud says that even the lowly bedbug has a purpose. For it keeps a man from sleeping too long or too soundly, thereby shirking his duties. So, I guess the appendix is the bedbug of the body, right? Oh, wisdom teeth? I don't know. All four of mine came in. I don't know if that just means I had a bigger head or, you know, a bigger mouth. But, you know, he goes on and talks here about how, you know, we really can't, different parts of the body can't say, oh, well, you know, I'm much more important than you. We can do without you. Because for the body to function wholly, wholly, each part of the body is needed to fulfill its function. And we get into all kinds of trouble when the body stops fulfilling its function. We end up going to the doctors. We end up going to the hospital. We end up with all kinds of things that go wrong because different parts of the body start breaking down and not filling their function. Well, it's the same thing with the church, he is saying, that each part of the body, each part of the church, each person is important for the proper functioning of the body of Christ, the church. And even though some might seem to be weaker than others, each part is indispensable. Indispensable. Now, in verses 27 and following, he once again, in chapter 12, calls that to our minds. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. By the way, he's not giving an hierarchy here. He's saying it's just kind of like writing an English paper. And you say, well, first, da-da-da-da-da. Second, although sometimes people say firstly and secondly and thirdly, but yeah. But here, you know, he's giving you a list. Now, he will, in chapter 14, talk about how some gifts are to be preferred over others when the church gathers together because they tend to edify the body more than other gifts. But here, this is simply a list. And though Paul puts a high priority on apostles and prophets and teachers, in this particular instance, he's not saying that they are the end-all, be-all. They're still parts of the body that function together, doing what it is they need to. Deeds of power, gifts of healing, forms of assistance. Wait a minute. I thought that the gifts of the Spirit were these other things over here, but here we've got forms of assistance. God appoints people to do those, gives them the gift to do that. Some people can't. Some people don't have that gift to be able to see what is needed and assist others. Forms of leadership. You know, there are different types of leadership. Some are very forceful, some are more laid back and subtle, but there are different types of leadership needed for different situations, not just in the church, but in life in general. You know, there's some places where a bull in a china shop is needed. or bullheaded. There's some places where that doesn't work. It needs to be more subtle and less forceful. So where somebody may be that very forceful leader, at times when someone not so forceful is needed, that person is to step up and help. Each one fitting the situation, not for their own good or to build themselves up, but to help build up the church, uplift the church. Various kinds of tongues. Then he asks a sense of rhetorical questions, or a series of rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions, one that either answers itself or the answer is so obvious you don't need to answer it. Or sometimes a rhetorical question, with some of the students I've had, the rhetorical question was just to show that to them that they needed to study a whole lot more because they couldn't even see the answer in front of them. Are all apostles? Well, obviously not. In his scheme of things, and yet I would argue with Paul that all Christians are apostles. We become disciples first, which is one who studies and learns, and an apostle is one sent forth with a message, and we're required to go out with that message as well and to spread the good news. So in one way, yes, in one way, no. In a hierarchical situation, no. But as sharers of the good news, we are. But are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? And some of those folks that say they can heal, well, look at the ABC expose on some of those healing evangelists from several years ago, Robert Tilton and some others. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. The greater gifts. What are the greater gifts? The gifts that build up the church and call others to Christ. Whatever that gift is, if it is greeting somebody at the front door and they come back because of the way you talked to them and treated them, as opposed to the woman that I've told you all about several times over the years when I took BSU from North Greenville over to Spartanburg, and she spent the whole service complaining to her husband that he needed to go get the deacons or the ushers to come and move us because they'd been sitting in that seat for X number of years and we were in their seats. You think I'd go back to that church again? No.
Hey, we've had people in this one like that.
Oh, I'm sure. I've heard of a few folks in years past who that was their seat, and they wanted you to know that was their seat. And every now and then I'll run across somebody who hadn't been here in a while, and they'll say, anybody got my seat yet? There were some churches that would sell a pew, and that was a family pew. That especially was prevalent in some of the congregational churches. We were talking this morning, mentioned the congregational churches in New England and the Episcopal or Anglican churches in Virginia. You go to Williamsburg and go into the churches, some of the older churches in Williamsburg, and you'll see nameplates on the end of the pew, and it belonged to such and such a family because they had given money, and that was their pew. Right, First Baptist Church in Providence, yes. Rhode Island, yeah. Right. Oh, no. And, you know, they had different long sticks. They had some that had the collection plate on the end of it, or the basket. And they did have others in some of those churches where if you... before there were backs on pews in particular, the Puritans and others, you'd be sitting there on the bench. And, I mean, these services, I mean, you think we're in here an hour, and sometimes that seems like forever. I know. But, you know, they may meet 2, 3, 4 hours at a time. And if you started falling asleep, they'd reach out and had a knob on the end of it, and they'd reach out and smack you on the top of the head and wake you up. So, But he's saying here, strive for those greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Well, what's the more excellent way he launches into? The more excellent way is any gift that you truly use with a sense of God's love and grace. Chapter 13, and I don't think we need to really go into a lot of detail. Sometimes chapter 13 is overworked and overused. But in the thought of many, and I tend to agree sometimes with folks on this. And of course, when these were written, Paul didn't write in chapter and verse divisions. Those were added later. And I really think that chapter 12, verse 31, actually is the introductory verse to chapter 13. Strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way if I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels but do not have love. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So I really think that last verse, as we have it in chapter 12, is really the introduction to chapter 13. That is the more excellent way, which he talks about throughout here and ends up saying at the end that everything else will go by the wayside except for that attitude of love. It doesn't matter what you do, if it's not with that particular understanding of love, it's not going to work as it should and edify the church. But the greatest gift, the more excellent way, is to do whatever you do with that attitude of grace and love, that reconciliatory or conciliatory kind of love, reconciling the world to himself, God did. And we are, as we mentioned this morning, about being reconcilers. But then I want to move over to chapter 14, because this is the one where people a lot of times get all confused. And there was a problem in the Corinthian church. There were practitioners of all of these gifts that Paul mentions. But there were some that that tended to say one or two of those gifts were the evidence of the Spirit. I went to college with a guy who claimed that glossolalia, that's tongue talking or speaking in tongues, was the evidence of the Spirit. And if you didn't do that, you didn't have God's Spirit. Nowhere in the New Testament is that taught. Nowhere in the New Testament is that taught. And what happened in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost is different from what was going on in the church at Corinth, and is different from what goes on in churches today where that particular gift is practiced and is evident. What took place at Pentecost, they spoke in known languages that they themselves did not know. What Paul is speaking about here in chapter 14, along with chapter 12, speaking in tongues or other languages, is not that kind of speaking in glossos, tongues or language, but is this otherworldly speech, heavenly speech, spiritual prayer language, whatever it's called. The two separate things here. And Paul says that while that is a legitimate gift, that it does not usually build up the church. And what he's talking about here at Corinth is building up the church. It is edifying for the individual, but oftentimes it does not edify the body. And he has actually here, he has some interesting guidelines in all of this. But he says, pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. What he means there is preach, proclaim, tell the good news. Tell that good news. For those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people, but to God. And here's where he says that difference lies. If it is to be edifying for the church, it needs to be understood by the church. There are limits to the glossolalia he's talking about speaking in tongues here. He's not saying that it is not a legitimate gift. What he's saying is it is a gift in which the individual speaks to God and the individual spirit speaks to God, but the individual and the individual spirit is not speaking to the church and edifying the church.
That's not only in church, that's in everything you say and do. I had an experience like that in high school in English class. I tell you, I was in there the whole year and I learned absolutely nothing. I went to summer school in high school, I told
you. Well, regardless of where it is, you have to try and help build up, you know, the whole, and not just a few.
That's what I say. She was speaking in tongue, I couldn't understand.
She was speaking in a tongue in English that you couldn't understand. yeah, different situation, but a good example. He says here, for nobody understands them since they're speaking mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, those who prophesy speak to other people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So the contrast here. And there was a problem in the Corinthian church because people were saying that if you spoke in tongues or if you had the gift of healing or if you had this gift over here or that gift over there, then that made you superior to everybody else. And what Paul's trying to get here is it's not a matter of being superior. It's a matter of supporting the upbuilding of the church with your gifts, those spiritual gifts that you might have. And he says that those who speak, verses 4 and following, those who speak in a tongue build up themselves, but those who prophesy, that is, preach, build up the church. Now, I would like all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to preach or to teach, to prophesy. One who prophesies in the church, this is, you have to understand, he's saying within the church service itself. Paul is saying one who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may understand and be built up. Because the point is to lift up the church, to edify the church, to teach the church, and to help the church to grow. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in tongues, that is, these spiritual languages, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you in some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? In other words, if you don't know what I'm saying, what good is that to you? Of course, some people say that about some of us who preach. But he says, you know, what good is that to you? It's not. It doesn't build up the church. It is the same way with lifeless instruments that produce sounds such as the flute or the harp. If they do not give distinct notes, how does anyone know what's being played? And you might think it's that old Chinese thing that all these orchestras start with, you know, called tuning. And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Yeah. There were specifics back then and in earlier times in this country's history. The bugle, the notes that were sounded on the bugle told you whether to advance, to retreat, to hold the line, to get up, to go to sleep, whatever. And what he's saying here is it's just like if a bugle blows and you don't know what the notes are, they're not distinct, the tune's not distinct, then how do you know whether to get ready for battle or go to sleep? So with yourselves, if in a tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how does anyone know what's being said? There are doubtless many different kinds of sounds in the world, and nothing is without sound. If I do not know the meaning of a sound, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for spiritual gifts, strive to excel in them for building up the church. And then he gives some specific guidelines. And you know, he deals a lot with that particular gift in this chapter, but he also deals with another one in a minute. We'll get to it as well in these worship wars. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproductive. Paul says even if you practice that privately, you should ask that God would give you the ability to understand what you're saying so that you know what you're saying. He goes on to say, what should I do then? I pray with the spirit, but I will also pray with the mind. I will sing praise with the spirit, but I will also sing praise with the mind. Otherwise, if you say a blessing with the spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving, since the outsider doesn't know what you are saying? For you may give thanks well enough, but the other person doesn't, they're not built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind to instruct others than 10,000 in a tongue, parentheses, that is not understood. Because the church is not supposed to be about building up the individual. The church is to be about building up the body and working together in the body. So he's not saying that's not a legitimate gift. He's not saying it should never be practiced. But what he's saying is that if it's in church especially, it should be practiced in a very limited way so that the church is built up and comes together. As he continues, jumping down to verse 22 and following, tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy, an unbeliever outsider who enters is reproved and called to account by everyone. After the secrets of the unbeliever's heart are disclosed, that person will bow down before God and worship Him, declaring, God is really among you. When he understands, I mean, what he's saying here is, the unbeliever comes in and is sitting there and they don't understand what's going on. It won't be productive. But if you've got unbelievers in your midst and then you preach to them and prophesy to them and teach them in some way that they can understand, then there's a chance they'll be convicted of what they need to change. That everything is supposed to be done to build up the church and to worship in an orderly fashion. What should be done then, my friends? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each one in turn. But if there's no one to interpret, let them be silent in church and speak to themselves and to God. What Paul is saying here is, what was happening in the Corinthian church, people were trying to outdo each other. And what he's saying is, that doesn't get you anywhere. He said, if there are people in the church service, if there are people who speak in these languages, in these tongues, there shouldn't be more than two or three. And one at a time. And there should always be an interpretation. Otherwise, you should sit down and be quiet. Because it doesn't benefit the church if there's no interpretation. Here's where he gets to the other. Let only two or three prophets, and he's meaning their preachers, teachers, speak, and let the others weigh what is said. In other words, I guess we can do that. Tom and I can team teach, and we can both preach. And then we can get somebody else. Well, it says two or three. It says no more than two or three. You ever been to any? I was at a service one time in an African American church where there were four that got, and we sang. The group I was with sang as well for about 15 minutes, and then they had four preachers. And each one preached at least 20 minutes. And that's in addition to everything else. And I thought, obviously, they'd never read this. Let only two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to someone else sitting nearby, let the first person be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. So even if you have multiple preachers or teachers, one at a time, and yet note what he says. I tell folks all the time, and I've told you all and others, just because a preacher says it doesn't necessarily make it so. Think for yourself and read for yourself too. Ask your questions. Dig and study for yourself. Well, that's exactly what Paul says here. He says, for even the words of prophets are to be weighed. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is a God not of disorder, but of peace. In other words, everything is to be done in an orderly fashion for the church. To build it up. To call it together. And then here's one of these other places where Paul, in chapter 11, in Worship Wars 1, says if one wants to preach or pray in the church with a head covered, she can. And now all of a sudden, parentheses. As in all the churches of the saints, women should be silent in a church, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only one that it has reached? This particular passage, I think, in part, well, I'll just be completely honest here. And in my Bible, it's bracketed off, which oftentimes means that it's out of place. That it doesn't fit in this particular spot and probably was a later addition either by Paul or a Pauline scribe. Because Paul's very clear earlier in chapter 11 that a woman can pray and prophesy. But once again, this would also fit with what we talked about last week. And I don't think he's saying that all women should be silent in church. But I think what he's, once again, he's talking about orderly worship here. And if there is a problem that is being caused, whether it's a man or a woman, it's to be done in order. And remember, we talked last week about how in Corinth there were people in other religions where the priestesses were the ones who did all the teaching. The high priestesses in these other mystery religions. And Paul did not want the Christian church, not just in Corinth, but in other places too, did not want the Christian church to be confused with those because a woman was leading the service. Now, put that in the 21st century. Put that here in First Baptist Piedmont. I don't think we've got priestesses and fertility rites going on in a mystery religion. We're all one in Christ, and in chapter 11, he says that women can pray and prophesy in the church just like men can, and can take certain leadership roles just like men can. In Romans chapter 16, he commends Phoebe as a deacon in the church at Synchre. In every way, shape, and form. It's husan diakonein. Husan, having the substance of, or in reality, being. Diakonein, deacon of the church at Synchre. So I think we have to also look, as we said last week, at the culture around. And this is one of those areas where Paul seems to be contradictory from chapter 11 to chapter 14. But once again, he's dealing in chapter 14 here with the idea of orderly worship and not confusing the church, Christian church's worship with the worship of others who are outside. And yet, I have seen some old Greek manuscripts where this particular passage is not here and it's bracketed off somewhere else. These things were passed around, and I really do personally think that that particular section of verses probably belongs in another part, maybe part of 2 Corinthians, as a later situation in the church. Because Paul writes to this church over a period of 2 to 4 years. Yes, Linda. Some of that, yes, you're right. Some of that does have to do with education. Women were generally not as educated as the men within Judaism. And this is also something that comes out of Paul's Pharisaic upbringing or training. Within Judaism, women were not. It was the men that trained. It was the men. You had the bar mitzvah. I mean, they didn't call it that back then. But young men at age 12 learned to read Hebrew or so that they can read and comment on the scripture. And then after that, in Aramaic. And it's their right to do that. They were the educated ones. Once again, male-dominant society and culture. And women were not taught. Now, in some of these other mystery religions, it was the women who were taught and served as the priestesses and the high priestesses and those kinds of things. And so you've got a whole hodgepodge culturally as well as religiously that's going on there. So, you know, this is one of those difficult areas, and it's one of those areas where Paul either has just kind of schizophrenically jumped in and disagreed with himself, or this particular set of verses is out of order in the text. However, within the overall context, either way, Paul is talking about the church being a place where we build up rather than tear down, where we seek to understand rather than to be confusing and perpetuate confusion. But I do think you have to understand the early Christian church as well. Like you say, Linda, the men were the more educated ones in general. And even into more recent centuries. The whole, quite frankly, part of the whole point of the movie Yentl was that even then women were not allowed to study Torah. Now that has changed in recent centuries as far as conservative Judaism and Reform Judaism, but in Orthodox Judaism, women still don't read Torah. Conservative and Reform Judaism even have women rabbis. And that's kind of middle of the road and left wing of Judaism. But I think there are ample evidences in other places with Paul and with his writings that we can understand that women are on the same level with men. We're all one in Christ Jesus, and that they did function in those ways in the early church, teaching, etc. Well, shoot, we have women in early Baptist church that were she preachers and deacons and all that kind of stuff. And I won't mention names, but way back in the history of First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, which was the flagship church in the SBC for decades in its early history, one of its ministers died and his wife took over until they could find another one. And it took a couple of years, and she preached and did funerals and all kinds of things. But then they kind of forgot that part of their history for a while. Paul continues then, anyone who claims to be a prophet or to have spiritual powers must acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. Anyone who does not recognize this is not to be recognized. So my friends, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. The body, to function properly, everything has to be in proper order, right? Physically, mentally, emotionally. Paul is saying the same thing of the church. But the church is to be a place, it's not perfect, just as our bodies are not perfect, but it's a place where people are to work together in building up and in creating a healthy body of Christ in this place. And those things which bring about disorder, we should seek to avoid or to correct together, not just one or two. That is the underlying directive for everything that is supposed to be done in the church. It should be done decently, in order, and for the edification of the church. Why? So then the church can reach out to edify or build up the world. So whatever gift or gifts we each have, they're not to be hoarded, they're not to be kept tightly and not shared. They're to be cultivated and used together so that the mission to which we have been called, to share that good news as Christ's church, will go forward rather than be hindered. And I guess that's one of the questions that we have to constantly be asking ourselves. Do we hinder the ministry of the church, or do we help it to go forward? I don't want to get the choir started late for the very first time for Lori to be there with the choir. Next Sunday night is Singspiration. On the 8th, I want to kind of touch one other thing, and since on the 15th we're going to start our It's Time study, we'll kind of put this on hold for a while. But on the 8th, if you've got questions, specific questions that maybe have been unanswered or you're wondering about that we can talk about, we'll do that evening as well. As you go, know this. Church is not a perfect place. People are always saying, well, I don't want to go there. It's full of nothing but hypocrites. What better place for hypocrites to be? What better place for people to be who are not perfect? And a place where we can become more whole. Not for our own sake, individually, but for our sake and the sake of the world. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.